book of Revelation and chapter 3. The last weeks I've been dealing with the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This region where all these seven churches were located is now a part of Turkey, right in southern Turkey along the coast. And they're all located on major trade routes so that all of these cities that they're located in were mostly pretty prosperous cities. Today, we want to look at the Lord's message to the church in Sardis. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Sardis, we call it the church of the living dead. Beginning in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." These are some sober words, unsettling words for anyone, but for the Lord of the lampstands to declare a church to be dead. You have a name that you're alive, a reputation for life, but you're not alive at all. You're dead. The Lord of the lampstands should know. The one who walks in the midst of the churches would know whether something is dead or alive. Here's a church more dead than alive. Here's a church on spiritual life support, a church barely clinging to life, the church of the walking dead, the church of the living dead. It's interesting, I saw where one preacher many, many decades ago called Sardis the pretend church. He called it the pretend church because it had so much activity, so much going on, but it didn't really have spiritual life. It was all make-believe. It was pretend. It wasn't what it appeared to be. The Sardis church is like a really fine set of clothes on a corpse. And by all accounts, it was a church with an ongoing services, ongoing ritual, ongoing celebration of them getting together. I'm sure they sang hymns. I'm sure they sang songs. You know, it's possible to sing songs in church and yet never enter into worship. You can sing songs. You can sing religious songs. You can sing religious songs in church and yet never enter into worship because your heart is not engaged. It's just words. It's words that come out of the mouth. It becomes a routine. We always have to check ourselves to make sure that we haven't just fallen into a ritual. Do you know it's possible to say prayers? It's possible to repeat prayers. It's possible to say many prayers and yet never pray. Never really pray. You're just saying words. You might as well be saying your ABCs. You've addressed sometimes, in some cases, you've addressed prayers to the wrong address. You're praying to somebody dead, a dead relative. You're praying to Mary. You're praying to Joseph. You're praying to whoever. They can't hear your prayers. Buddha certainly doesn't hear prayers. All the gods of the Hindus and all the false religions, they don't hear prayers. They're dead. They're dead idols. But there is one in heaven who hears prayer. There is one in heaven. And when our heart is engaged and we pray from the heart, it doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be, I've put it together so well. It can just be, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. There's nothing eloquent, but it's from the heart. Lord, save me. The thief on the cross did not have an eloquent prayer, but he prayed, Lord, remember me. I believe it's possible to even hear sermons, and yet, if they're just dead words, they bring no life. They bring no light. They don't shine the light of the gospel in our heart. They don't stir us. They don't awaken us. They don't probe us. They don't convict us. It's just words. And sometimes when the sermons depart from the Word of God, what have you got? You've got some self-help message, some motivational message, some erroneous message on how to prosper in this world, or whatever other kind of foolishness that goes on nowadays. And you know, also, I'm going to tell you something else. The church is not a show. It's not a place for theatrics. It's not a place for hype. I can understand why this old-timey preacher called Sardis the pretend church. I can really understand it, because sometimes I've witnessed myself through the years where people pretend that the Holy Spirit is on them. They pretend. And they manipulate. If they're going to pray for you, you better look like falling down on the ground like you passed out cold. One thing through the years I've come to really despise is manipulation in the church and pretension in the church. And all the whooping and hollering in the world does not substitute for the presence of the Lord and the anointing of the Lord. It really doesn't. And you ever get prayed for? Now, I don't know what your backgrounds are, but if you made your rounds in the charismatic or Pentecostal circles through the years, through the decades, then you've probably experienced somebody praying for you, and when that hand got on you, they started pushing you. And you know, you're getting the message. You know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to fall down. You're supposed to be out. And I do not doubt that there are genuine anointings where people are slain in the Spirit. I do not doubt that. I do not deny that. Some of you have experienced it, and I know some of you who have, you're not pretenders. If the Holy Spirit falls on you and knocks you down, that's one thing. But if a man knocks you down and blows on you or waves his coat at you or does some other kind of shenanigans, and you know what you're supposed to do, you're supposed to cooperate with the manipulator. There needs to be cooperation with the manipulation. And if you don't cooperate, if you continue to stand erect, then you're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Something's wrong. You're in rebellion. You just got a rebellious spirit. But, I mean, sometimes they pretend there's fire when there's really only emotion. Sometimes they pretend the Holy Spirit is moving when it's really only the flesh. Sometimes they pretend that Christ is present in a wafer.
Oh, yeah.
Or a cracker. The pretend church. Lord, deliver us from pretend. I don't believe this is a time to pretend anything. Nowadays, we have a world of, I remember when my kids were small and the little girls would want to pretend we were having tea and having coffee. And so, you know, when a little girl wants to pretend with the daddy, you sit down and you pretend you're drinking coffee and you pretend you're eating a cookie or whatever. We do that. Nowadays, there are grown men out here who want to pretend they're little girls. And they want me to pretend, too, that they're a little girl. I don't play pretend no more. You're not my daughter. You're not even a woman. You can change your name. You can put on a woman's dress. It can be a pretty dress. But you're not a woman. You're never going to be a woman. Even if you have all the hormones, even if you have surgery, you're never going to have female DNA. You can't change the DNA. What you need is not surgery, it's deliverance. You need deliverance, you need Jesus, really and truly. I want you to look with me to verse 1 here, because the Lord says some powerful things to the church in Sardis. And one of the important things that he points out here, he says, thus, these things saith, he that hath the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. Are there seven Holy Spirits? Only one Holy Spirit. So what's the reference to the seven spirits of God? He that has, he that possesses the seven spirits of God. Well, it refers to the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of his completeness. And we believe it refers back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, where the Bible said that the Messiah would come in the Spirit of the Lord and then name seven specific attributes in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 that the Messiah would possess. If you don't mind keeping your finger right here, I'd like for you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 11 and see what I'm talking about. Some of you know, but perhaps you've questioned, you know, what's this about the seven spirits of God? And here's where it's referred to. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the stem of Jesse, all of this is a reference to Messiah who will come through Jesse who had David. David became king, and all the prophecies were that Messiah would come through the lineage of David. The Messiah would come through the lineage of David. So it's a messianic prophecy. And notice verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven specific, not individual spirits, but we could say aspects of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness and completeness. You see, seven in the Bible is one of those numbers that the Bible often uses to refer to something that's complete, something that's perfect, something that's finished, something that's full. For instance, there were 7 days in the creation week. And on the seventh day, the Lord set it apart as a day of rest. Joshua was told to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. 7 times. And on the seventh day, 7 days. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times, and 7 priests will blow 7 trumpets, and everybody shouts, and the walls come down. Amen. Naaman was told to dip in the Jordan 7 times.
Right.
Not 6, not 5, not 3, not 25, 7. Just interesting things that point out that there's a completeness that's often symbolized in the number 7. The 7 things the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, or the Lord's message to Peter. When you forgive, it's not once, twice, 10 times, but 70 times 7. You see the number. You just keep on. It's a completeness to it. And if you read the book of Revelation, the word 7 appears like 50 times all over Revelation. There's the 7 letters to the 7 churches and the 7 angels and the 7 stars and the 7 golden lampstands. And you start talking about the 7 seals of judgment, and the 7 trumpets of judgment, and the 7 bowls or vials of judgment, and the 7 lamps of the menorah. And there's a whole lot of sevens. But here in Isaiah 11, it speaks of the Messiah possessing in its fullness the Spirit of the Lord. Remember the Lord's message? He got to the synagogue in Nazareth and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captive. And the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bound, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord. He would not come with a deceiving spirit. He would not come with merely a fallen human spirit, but it would be the Spirit of the Lord. And it would be the Spirit of wisdom upon Messiah, because he would possess all wisdom.
Amen.
He is omniscient. He possesses all wisdom and all knowledge. He knows all things. You know, you can't teach the Lord anything.
Amen.
He's perfect in wisdom. He's perfect in knowledge. What if you could teach him anything? If he could learn anything, he wouldn't be perfect.
That's right. Amen.
So there's nothing he doesn't know. And there's nothing he doesn't know about us. There's this, he's the Spirit of understanding. Because even though he knows everything about us, I mean, it makes him the perfect high priest who can be moved with this, you know, with our infirmities, the feelings of our weakness and our infirmities, because he's lived among us, he's walked among us as a human. So he possesses the Spirit of understanding. Understanding all things. Understanding you and I perfectly, and therefore perfectly suited to be our sympathetic high priest. There's the Spirit of counsel upon him, as we're told here in verse 2. One of the names of Messiah, Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Counselor, a Counselor. Praise God. That's a one who guides us. It's one who advises us, one who directs our steps. If only we would listen to our counselor. The Spirit of might is upon him. That's his omnipotence. He possesses all power. And the Spirit of knowledge. So he's perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge. Since he knows everything, he knows our situation. He knows our problems, trials, adversities, afflictions. He knows our challenges. He knows where we're weak. And because he's perfect in wisdom, he knows the remedy to apply to each and every one of us. You know, each of us go through trials, but all of our trials are different. And all of us sometimes need a little different remedy, but Jesus is the remedy to it all. It's been said long ago that knowledge is when you know something, but wisdom is when you apply knowledge correctly. So he knows how to remedy the situation, apply his knowledge correctly. And then there's the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which speaks of absolute, perfect, and profound reverence. The Lord was never irreverent. Never, ever irreverent. And I believe we can learn from that as well. Perfect in knowledge. This church in Sardis, the seven spirits of the Lord speaking to him, speaking to them, the one who possessed the seven spirits of God. I can't help but think it also is a reference to the value, the significance, and importance of the Holy Spirit in the church, moving the presence of the mighty Holy Spirit in the church. A church without the Holy Spirit present is going to suffer. James 2 says the body without the Spirit is dead. The body without the Spirit. He's talking about the human body. But you know, there can be a spiritual application there too. Because the church body, it's referred to as a body. The church body without the Spirit tends to be dead. It does tend towards death rather than life. But if the Lord says something, the one who's got the stethoscope in his hand, the great physician, and he's got it on the chest of the church, and he says, nah, you're dead. No life here. Call it 11:15. His diagnosis is irrefutable. But over here, I want you to look back with me to where we were in Revelation. I want you to notice what he says to the church. I know your works. I know your works. And certainly he's the one who would know. That you have a name that thou livest. You have a name. The name, it would be their reputation, the way they are thought of. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a name. A name would mean the reputation, a certain fame, a certain regard that they would have, perhaps among others or in the community, among other churches. You are supposed to be alive, but the Lord of the lampstands, who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, says in reality, you are dead. The Greek word nekros, you are dead, nekros. And it means to be dead, deceased. Nekros. It's where we get some of our English words like necrophilia, you've probably heard of, which means a perversion, a pervert who actually wants to have sexual intercourse with a dead body. Or you've heard of necromancy? Well, that's where people are supposed to be spirit mediums and they conjure up the dead so that they can talk to the dead. You can't really call up the dead. But that's what it's called, necromancy. It's an occult practice where a spirit medium goes into a trance and they're going to call up your dead brother, sister, uncle, aunt, whatever. Well, we get certain words from this word nekros. Thea says it means to be lifeless. It means to be deceased. It can refer to physical death or it can refer to spiritual death. You know, through the years, I've heard people at times refer to a church as being dead. Maybe they talked about some church they had been to or a church they visited and they said, yeah, it's dead. For whatever reason, they perceived that the church was dead. And perhaps in some cases, their perception was accurate. But in other cases, I could not have called the particular church they referred to as dead because I knew the pastor and I knew that they were preaching the word. I don't believe you can call any church dead where the word is being preached. How can you call that dead? When the word is what brings life. If somebody is genuinely preaching the word of God, they're preaching it sincerely, they're preaching it from a heart of love, how can you call it dead? Now, if they preach in error, that's one thing. If they preach in human opinions, that's another thing. And on the other hand, I've heard people refer to churches as being on fire and really alive and a lot going on. What makes it alive? It's got a lot of activities? But they got a Ferris wheel in the backyard or something? And people are all... I've seen people so excited about nonsense. They're excited about something that's not even true or not even right. I mean, if you thought about it, how would you recognize a dead church if you were in one? That would be number one. They wouldn't, if the word's not being preached, if there's no Holy Spirit conviction, if Jesus Christ is not central, if other things take precedent, if, you know, if it's all about a person putting on a show, or it's all about a ritual, empty ritual, if there's no Holy Spirit present, if there's no conviction, you know, when the word is preached, perhaps not every single service you're going to feel convicted, but a lot of times you will. Because the word, it does that. You know, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces, and it exposes, and it reveals, and it hurts. It's a two-edged sword. Sometimes it hurts, but it's a good hurt. It's because the Lord loves us, and He's equipping and preparing us for eternity. He's fitting us for heaven. So it's not about entertaining. It's not about a show. It's not about hype. It's to prepare a people to meet the Lord. We had a funeral service here Thursday, and I'm going to miss Brother Ronnie. I really will miss him. He was a fixture here for decades. But I know he's with the Lord, that he loved. And that is, after all, what the church does. It prepares us to stand before the Lord so that we're ready. We're ready. If we were to check out, if this was our final day, then we're repentant, we're clean before the Lord. We know we're washed in the blood, and we're ready to stand before the Lord. We don't have all these loose ends to go tie up. We need to tie up those loose ends, by the way. If there's things you need to do, apologize for, repent of, then that's a loose end you need to tie up. You want to be ready to stand before the Lord, because we are so fragile. Our life so fragile that you never know when's the last time you're going to see that person sitting next to you. You just never know. We take so many things for granted, so many things, so many people for granted. We just think they're going to be here tomorrow and the next day and the day after that, and then we realize they're not here. They're gone. And I didn't tell them some of the things I should have told them. I didn't let them know how much I loved them, how much I appreciated them. Hopefully they're in glory, so you get to tell them later. But, yeah, in your thinking, what would constitute a dead church? Would it be that they don't have a hamster wheel full of activities? There should be something going on every night for every group that you can possibly conceive. Activities for this little, that big. This group, that group, bald-headed men, bow-legged men, bow-legged women. We got a group. We got a meeting for everybody. Is it possible to be busy? Is it possible to be busy but not spiritually alive? I mean, I think I've mentioned before to you what a lady told me one time in the church. It kind of shocked me, because this was a lady who started attending our church, loved the Lord, had been teaching Sunday school in another church for years and years and years and years.
And she came to church and said, "Can I just talk to you for a few minutes?" And so I did. I stepped aside. She said, "I am so backslidden." She was actually had compromised her morals. But this woman, if you saw her, busy in the church, involved in all the activities, Sunday school teacher, so involved. And I said, "Well, what happened? What happened to you?" She said, "I've just been so busy. So busy. I'm at church every single night. Every single night. No time with my husband. No time with my family." So busy in religious activity that she was backslidden while fully engaged. And once again, it's the pretend. It's to pretend that everything is good. It was not good. She was in spiritual trouble, which led to moral failure. We got to pray for her. She repented of her sins. Her husband, he started coming. He had a very difficult time forgiving her. Very difficult time, which you could imagine. But it's possible to be busy, 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 busy with church activity and to be backslidden the whole time. I'm just saying. Busyness is not necessarily a sign of spiritual life. Generally, it's inactivity that is trouble, because people just don't get plugged in. They're just adrift out there. It's important. It's, I believe, very important that you're plugged into the life of the church and be as active, as present as is possible, because that's where you get fed and you get your batteries charged and you get to fellowship with the saints. And I know not everybody can be in all the meetings. I know people work. I know that we're a little different because we come from all over. We can't always be here for all the services, but be here as much as you can. Don't miss when you don't have to. Don't miss because you're lazy. I'll tell you another thing. Just because a church is small doesn't mean it's dead. The Lord can be present, just as present in a church of 10 as in a church of 1,000. And in some cases, maybe even more so. When it's real worship, real, sincere worship. But don't mistake just busyness and activity and all of that for spiritual life. You know who's really, really busy with activities and social life? And Mormons. Man, they've got more programs than you can shake a stick at. They got some programs. I found out when after Katrina came, that there are religious organizations that came down to New Orleans, helped with all kinds of things, and these organizations are spiritually bankrupt. But they came to help with social activities. Boy, they were out there. Some of them were even helping people put roofs on their houses, but delivering groceries, doing all kinds of things. Spiritually bankrupt, but don't mistake the two. A dead church is like a dead battery. In this, now we're talking in spiritual sense here. Right. Spiritual sense. A dead church is like a dead battery. Dead battery, no power. No real power. It's dead. No real spark. No real fire. You know what happens when the battery's dead in your car, or you got a dead battery in your watch or your clock or whatever? Or kind of like a dead tree. If it's dead, it's not bearing fruit. No. It's not even bearing a little fruit. Amen. It's dead. There's nothing. True. Or a dead person. Right. A dead person, no breath. Breath, by the way, is another word for spirit in the Bible. It's the same word. It's not doing a thing. The dead are not hungry for truth. They're not thirsty for the water of life. They're not listening. Well, they're dead. I think it was Andrew Murray, that old missionary to South Africa. Some of you probably have seen Andrew Murray's books. The man was a prolific writer. He lived back in the 1800s. He wrote dozens of books. But Andrew Murray said the one thing needful for the church above everything else is to be filled with the Spirit of God. I would have to agree with him. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of life. It's always going to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all awake?
Yes.
I believe a church is dead when the Scripture is twisted, distorted, or ignored altogether. I believe a church is dead when human wisdom replaces the Spirit of wisdom, the Bible. I believe a church is dead when sin goes unchecked and unaddressed and ignored. It's not even preached about because nobody, you know, you don't want to offend anybody. I believe a church is dead when human programs are a substitute for the activity of the Holy Spirit in the church. I believe when the current culture dictates the beliefs and practices of a church rather than the Scripture, I believe the church is dead. When there's no message of holiness, no message of repentance, no message of separation from the world, taking up the cross, no crucified life, when Christ is not the focus, the church is dead.
Amen.
The other night, I was telling Diane that they were interviewing a pastor on the North Shore, the first Christian church. Sounds good, huh? First Christian Church. And it's the beginning of what the world is calling, our world is calling, Pride Month. And so for the first time in Mandeville, they had organized a huge Pride parade, and they were so excited about it. And so they interviewed the pastor of the church, the First Christian Church, and he supports it 100%. 100% he would be celebrating right along there. With them. You know, Christianity in many ways is in trouble in the United States. Many ways in trouble. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Then I want you to look with me to verse 2. When the Lord tells this church that's in so much trouble, he says, be watchful. Be watchful, verse 2. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I haven't found your works perfect before God. One version translates this, I have not found you to be obedient before God. I've not found your works perfect. I've not found you to be obedient before God. Be watchful. What would a church need to be watchful about? If you think about it, I mean, well, I can think of a lot of things they need to be watchful about. What's the great danger a church faces? Well, deception, for one thing. I think that would be obvious, but if you knew a little bit about the history of Sardis, the Lord's words here might bring a little bit more light. Years ago, back in the day, Sardis was considered one of the most important cities and one of the most powerful cities in the entire world. It was considered the impregnable city, and this is why, because it sat on top of a giant bluff that was 1,500 feet straight up, a cliff. One way of access, and that was through a narrow road that led all the way up to this city on top of the bluff. Imagine that, an impregnable city. Any army that would approach would have to come up that narrow road, and all the archers on the walls would just rip them to shreds before they could make any headway. So for centuries, this city stood as and was considered impregnable. It was rich, it was powerful, it was the capital city of Lydia. So, you know what happened is when Cyrus the Persian, called Cyrus the Great, 549 BC, Cyrus went to war. The Persians were conquering everything back in those days, but the Persian army wasn't as big as the Lydian army, and they met out in an open field, 10,000 men against 50,000 men, if I remember right. The Lydians had the overwhelming army, but the Persians put them in retreat and had them running. So the king of Lydia and his army went back up into their bluff citadel. They went up on the hill, shut the gates, and they said, we can defend this indefinitely. The Persian king, Cyrus, he put a siege around the city. Nobody's getting out. Nobody's getting in. Nobody's getting out. These sieges could go on for years sometimes before a city would run out of food, run out of water, and the people would start starving and they'd give up. So they settled in for what looked like would be a long, long siege. But there was one guy among the Persians who said, you know, I think I can climb that wall, that bluff. Now, it's a straight-up bluff, had never been done before. He said, I think I can climb it. And so one night, he climbed that wall all the way up to the top. And then he showed the Persian army how to do it. Just follow me. And so at night, they climbed the bluff. Where was the guards? Asleep. Negligent. I mean, what are we guarding? We're guarding this giant wall, but nobody can come up from this bluff. We're safe. So they slept. One account says they didn't even have a guard there. Anyway, this one Persian guy, he got to the top. Right behind him, a whole bunch of men from the Persian army. Next thing you know, they're flooding the city. They opened wide the gates, and all those soldiers that had been waiting in the siege rushed into the city, and the impregnable city of Sardis fell. So when the Lord tells them to be watchful, he's telling the church to be watchful. He's drawing a little bit on their own history as a city. Be watchful. You know what happens when you're not awake, when you're not alert. And he's telling the church to be alert and to be watchful. It's something the Bible repeats to us over and over and over again, that we have to be alert because, you know, there's a devil, a real devil. The Bible says he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we don't want him sneaking in. We don't want him sneaking into the church with some corrupt doctrine or false prophet or whatever. And not only that, it's not just deception that we have to be care of. It's be aware of. It's the fact that the devil can also distract us. He can deceive us or he can distract us so that we start chasing things that don't matter. We can get so involved with certain things that have no real input when it comes to what the Lord calls the church to do or what the Lord calls the church to be. It would be real easy to get so caught up in politics that we would be a church distracted. Or you could be a church that gets distracted by some of the latest charismatic fads that come down the road, where everybody gets all excited about nonsense. Y'all still awake? The Bible tells us not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, but that we have to be always watchful. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. In Matthew 13, verse 35, 36, 37, I'm sorry, it's Mark 13. Mark 13, here's what the Lord says. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening or midnight or cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly
he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. You know, we have to constantly watch our own heart, really. Watch our own, guard our own heart, because it's real easy to pick up an attitude you shouldn't have, get influenced by some word somebody said that you let that influence you in a way that you shouldn't. We have to guard our own hearts constantly, but the important thing is we don't allow ourselves to slip into some kind of sinful behavior so that we would not be ready when the Lord calls. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong. Revelation 16:15, he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I think it was Spurgeon who said, an unwatchful church will soon become an unholy church. Wow. There's a lot of wisdom in that. An unwatchful church will soon become an unholy church. Yeah. So, I'm only in verse 2. How'd that happen? Be watchful, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. There's still some things here on life support. Amen. I've not found your works perfect before God. I've not found you to be obedient. You know, I'm actually going to quit right here today. I'm going to have to finish this few little verses another time because I'm only halfway through. But I do want to point this out, that the Lord calls this church in verse 3 to repent. Remember how you've received and heard and hold fast and repent. Now, this is bad, but it's good. It's bad because he's calling them to repent. Repent of sinful activity. Repent of allowing things to happen in their lives they shouldn't be allowing. But the fact that he calls them to repent means it's not too late. It's not too late. They could still get right with God. They could still be saved. They could still follow the Lord. It's not too late. Whatever's going on in our lives, maybe in your life personally, you might think, I'm pretty far gone. You might think I've backslidden for a long time, or I haven't been following the Lord as I should. You might think all kinds of things, but you know the Lord calls us all to repentance. And the fact that you hear a message to repent means it's not too late. The fact that you get convicted when you hear a call to repent means it's not too late. If it was too late, it would be water off a duck's back to you. You would shrug your shoulders and say, that's meaningless to me. But if the Lord's touched your heart today or tugged at your heart today and you hear that call to repentance, to make things right between you and him, getting things right between you and others, that's part of it too. But most important of all, to make things right between you and God. He calls this church a broken church, a church on life support, barely alive, the feeblest of heartbeats, if any at all. He calls them to repent. That means there's still hope. Amen. And hope remains until you draw your last breath. Thank you, Lord. And then it's too late. It's too late then.
Thank you, Lord.
Is the Lord calling you today to repent? Repent of what is lifeless, what is dead, what is killing you, perhaps, because you know what's killing you. Compromise with the world, sin, unbelief, rebellion, disobedience, that's what's killing us. Repent.
repent, which means not just feel bad about it, but do something about it, which means turn around, turn around, turn around. Return to the Lord. That's exactly what he tells them to do. Remember what you knew and go back to that. Amen. Go back to the simple gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You will be saved. Amen. Repent of your sins. You will be forgiven.
Thank you.
Commit your life to Christ. You will be received and welcomed.
Amen.
Commit to follow him. He will guide your every step.
Father,
we pray today, and Lord, we repent, Lord, for every way that we have failed. We repent, Lord Jesus, for every way that we have disobeyed, and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that you call us even now, to turn around, to turn away from this world and all of its emptiness and vanity and futility, and to commit our lives wholly and completely to you. Lord Jesus, we desire to live our lives for you, completely for you, to no longer be concerned about what others think of us, but to concern ourselves with only what you desire for us. So, Lord, I pray that as the one who has the seven spirits of God, as you move through our midst even now, probing, touching, drawing, convicting, help us to turn to you with our whole heart, our whole heart, and to receive you even now as Savior and Lord and Master of our lives.
Yes.
Be the Master of our lives, Lord Jesus, we pray.
Yes.
Forgive our every sin. Make us clean. Make us new. Help us to live this life for you. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen, amen.